chapter, there's a couple of things that we might consider. Joshua has been called the Ephesians of the Old Testament. You know, Joshua is to the Old Testament what Ephesians is to the New Testament, right? And so, as we discussed last week, one of the key words of Joshua that I think I called our attention to is that word inheritance that occurs in some form or other 59 times. So, you know, that's kind of a big word, and we don't want to get bogged down with technicalities, but you know, all of us should be interested in our inheritance in Christ. You know, salvation is a free gift. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, you're saved, you're born again. And that's once for all, that's for keeps, see? And you get eternal life, John 10:28-29. Praise God, isn't that good? But you know, when you get saved, you don't have it all. You know, there is more than just receiving Jesus as our Savior. And so, I don't believe the Lord wants us to be taken up. I'm not particularly taken up with the fact, although I know there'll be a gold street in heaven. I know there'll be gates of pearl. And I know that there'll be all those wonderful things. There'll be this that we read about in the Scripture. But you know, what will heaven consist? What will our inheritance in heaven really consist of? Jesus. You know, it'll be, and we can boil it all down into four things. One is, these maybe not the best words in the world, but let's just use four words. You know, one, authority. You know, Jesus, if he wants to share his authority with us up in heaven, praise God. We should want that, shouldn't we? And so we read in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's about the 6th chapter, we'll judge angels, we'll judge the world. And so the Lord's going to delegate authority. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we'll also live with him. If we suffer, we'll also reign with him. Think about that. Praise God. But we have to apply ourselves down here to yielding to God, or we won't do that, you know. I don't believe I'll exercise any more authority up there than I'm subject to authority down here. And so, when I come over at Bible school, Brother Eggers didn't have to put his foot on my neck. He's big enough to do it. But he didn't have to do that to get me to comply, or Sister Eggers didn't either. You know, I know my place. They're over me. And it's better for the Lord. It's better for them. It's better for you. It's better for me if I'm subject, right? Praise the Lord. And so God's got a wonderful chain of command. And so we learn to be subject. You know, Peter said, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. So, praise God. You learn to be subject down here? Who knows? Maybe Sister Edith back there, the Lord will give you authority over Overland Park and Lenexa, and you can straighten them out then, okay? and Kenny back there, the Lord give him Raytown and a couple of places out there, you know. Or maybe Independence, throw that in too. Yeah, however many cities, I don't know. All right. But anyhow, and then the second thing, you know, is ministry. In heaven, there's going to be different ministries. And so, does anyone remember what Brother Zeller preached on the camp? Another question. Oh, you're on camp. Okay. No one remembers what he preached on camp. Well, he preached on, Sister Agnes, you remember? 13th chapter of Acts, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Lord said, separate Barnabas. So, you know, the Lord's got a wonderful ministry down here. We can minister to the Lord down here. Isn't it wonderful to minister to the Lord and worship and praise and prayer? And everything we do, you know, ought to be a ministry to the Lord. Driving ought to be a ministry. On the job, it's a ministry. At home, it's everything, you know, a living sacrifice, everything offered to God. And then when we get to heaven, we'll have a wonderful ministry up there. And then there's another thing I believe that inheritance consists of, and that's intimacy. Now, Jesus, God does not have any favorites. Jesus has no favorites, but he does have intimates, right? You know, who were some of Jesus' intimates? He was closer to them than anyone else. Peter, James, and John. How about Lazarus, Martha, and Mary? And among Peter, James, and John, who was more intimate to Jesus than, of the three? John. And of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, who was closest? Mary. Lazarus was close because he'd been raised from the dead. Martha was close, but she wasn't as close as Mary. And then I believe the last thing that our inheritance consists of, and I know this is just touched the tip of the iceberg, is glory. Daniel said in chapter 12, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. In 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, now, you want a picture of those four things? Let's go to heaven and see someone enjoying those things. Then we're going to get back to Joshua and get back down to business. Maybe. Okay. All right. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. And we see there in the third verse, and he that's, well, the fourth verse, and round about the throne were 24 seats or thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Authority. You know, these people are going to reign. These are people just like you, like us, I guess I should say, who are going to reign with Christ. Now, we'll talk about something else later, though. Okay, let's go. Let's find the ministry in heaven, and let's go over to the sixth verse. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And they're described for us. And we read in the eighth verse, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, is to come. So they minister, will be ministering to the Lord up there, worshiping the Lord. But what other way? You know, when the Lord removes one of those seals, who starts the act of ministry there? One of the living creatures says, come. And so they called out the judgments. And so they're ministering judgment to the earth, ministering worship to God. All the ministries up in heaven, you know, they're going to be the head of that. Now, I don't mean some people exclusively have that, but I mean some will have more of a ministry. Some people have more of a ministry down here. Some people never lift their hands and worship the Lord. You know, I believe God's pleased with that. David said, let the lifting up of my hands be like the offering up of the evening sacrifice. And so I like to lift up my hands, don't you?
Yes.
Whether whoever likes it, I know God likes it. All right. So anyhow, and then intimacy. Oh, you tell me where to turn for that. Now you can just finish it up for me. 19th chapter of Revelation. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And so I don't need to go into that. So we know that. We know we dwell on that quite a bit. So some of us, how about the glory? Well, in the 19th chapter again, verse 9, and he said, write unto me, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the man, John calls him an angel. He's a messenger showing John around heaven. He's been doing a lot of showing around everything up there, like he owns the place. that's what he acts like. And he looked like it too. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But John, we go over to the 22nd chapter, and he's just about finished up here. And John says in the 8th verse, and I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. He wasn't an angel. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets. Glory.
Yes.
Glory. We're going to have, you know, the Lord wants to give us glory. I want it, don't you?
Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Why do we want it? Well, I'm not going to get into Ephesians now. We'll get into Ephesians a little bit later on. All right. Yeah, I believe I will, since we use the word inheritance. Let's go to Ephesians and first chapter and that wonderful prayer that Paul prayed. Verse 18, part of the prayer. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God will get glory out of us if we yield to the Lord. You know, if you yield to the Lord, God will be glorified, and he'll have an inheritance in us. And we'll have an inheritance in him. In his inheritance in the saints. For it pleased him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. So all this is Jesus, you know. You know, Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And so we want that. All right, so let's go back to Joshua now. and then they'll get detoured again. But you know, that to me kind of covers the inheritance. What's in heaven? Well, you know, one preacher said this, and he was a good man. He was very bright, but he said, you know, if I get to heaven, if I can't have about 500 acres and a herd of Hereford cattle, I wouldn't think I'd be happy. Well, you know, that sounds almost like a little boy that asks his dad. He says, Dad, will there be dogs in heaven? And his dad says, well, son, I don't know, but I suppose if you need a dog to be happy, there'll be one there. So you know, people are going to be satisfied there, whatever they get, aren't they? But, you know, if the Lord reveals something good to us, we want all that he's revealed to us. Praise God. All right. Back to Joshua. And we're going to start the 7th chapter. But we need to get a little better acquainted with who we're dealing with, who we're fighting against, if we are fighting. And, you know, this takes up the military side of the Christian life. So, here we go again. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to meet this character, this evil person, this personality, this powerful, awesome personality that we have to face. And we read in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. I'm not going to read this story. You're familiar with the story. But what did the devil do to Adam and Eve early on, probably? Someone said, how long were they in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. But you can bet one thing. He didn't waste any time. As soon as God gave him leave to go down there, he was there. You can be sure of that. Mm-hmm. All right? And what did he do? He turned the Garden of Eden, he turned paradise into a place of ruin and caused the human race to fall. And so remember, he hasn't changed one bit. He is out to bring you down if he can. He's out to bring me down. And if he can't bring you all the way down, he's out to bring you down as far as he can. And he's not going to let up. Then, so he engineered man's ruin but before he did that, he did something else. It isn't Genesis, but it's in Isaiah 14, it's in Ezekiel 28. What did he do there? We don't need to go into that and read it. But in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, he was in heaven, he had the highest place in heaven, it sounds like, but he got lifted up with pride, and he led an insurrection. He said, I'll be like the Most High, and it sounds like, from what we're reading in other scriptures, that a third of the angels followed him, and according to Ezekiel 28, he polluted heaven. Heaven was polluted with his insurrection, his rebellion, and to this day, you know, a third of the angels, part of them were locked up in Tartarus, but part of them have access to the world, and he has access to heaven and earth, and so he polluted heaven. He ruined heaven, you might say. So, and he's out to ruin heaven. He's out to cause all the trouble he can in heaven tonight. You know that? Yeah, he is. He's up there right now saying something bad about you. And when he gets through with you, it's you. And then it's me. And then it's somebody else. He's the accuser of the brethren. And his business is to accuse us not just 8 hours a day, but day and night. All the time. That's his business. And so let's don't go along with him. Be accusing people of. All right, and then how about Job chapter 1? And I believe chapter 2. What's he doing there? You know, he's accusing Job. And he's going just as far as God will let him to totally devastate and ruin Job's life, right? And to make Job look bad. But he didn't succeed in the case of Job. But you know, he'll go just as far with you or me as God will let him go. And we have to face the fact, you know, God let him go on Job. He didn't let him go too far, but he let him go a long way, didn't he? You know, I don't know if I could have been in Job's shoes. I could have, you know, think about losing all your property. I heard about a man that was he saw the tornado coming. He lived down there close to where we live in Arkansas. And he had a pretty nice place there. And he saw this tornado coming. He fell down into a ditch and it was heading right for his farm. And he says, oh God, if it takes my farm and my cattle, just let it take me. I just can't stand to lose all my property. Well, Job lost his and God didn't take him. And then he took all of his family, didn't he? And so how far will the devil go? He'll go just as far as God will permit him to go. You know, that's his business. I don't understand him, but I know he's out to cause me trouble. And I know God can take. I know God's going to take care of us too, don't we? I know it's going to all turn out right if we trust God. Well, we could spend our whole lesson tonight, but I'm going to move faster now. In the 21st chapter of 1 Chronicles, I just jot this down, he provoked David to number Israel. And Joab says, David, don't do it. The Bible says that the devil provoked him to do it. And you know the result? 70,000 Israelite men were killed in a plague. David got three choices. 3 years of plague, of famine, I think he said, or 3 months to flee before your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And David says, well, I'm in an awful spot, but he says, I don't want to fall into man's hands, so I'll fall into God's hands and take the plague. And 70,000 Israelites were slain. So the devil caused a lot of trouble. And he attacked this godly man, a man after God's own heart, and made him do something that was very foolish.
Right.
So he'll do that to us if he can. All right. And Daniel? Well, yeah, let's go to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, Daniel was praying because he understood by books that the time for the captivity was to end, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he prays for 21 days. And finally, this messenger comes. And, you know, a lot of Bible expositors, I think Brother Franklin believes that this, I think Sister Bodie believes that this messenger that came was the Lord himself. But you know what he told Daniel? He says, Daniel, from the first day you set yourself to seek the Lord, I heard you. But he says, the prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. And so Daniel's prayer was hindered for 21 days because the devil, one of his associates, one of his principalities, called the prince of Persia, withstood him. And so God lets the devil somehow or other hinder our prayers, or at least hinder the answer of our prayers. No, he got the answer, but he had to wait, didn't he? And so I don't understand all that, but I know that's what the scripture says. And so sometimes we have to wait. The Lord has got a purpose in that. And the way he's got the thing structured in heaven, he lets the devil do that. All right, then in Matthew, in all the Gospels except John, I believe, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is tempted by the devil. Fourth chapter of Matthew. The devil gets him up there when he hasn't had anything to eat for 40 days, 40 nights, and he comes in to tempt him, and he tempts him along three lines: body, soul, and spirit. He hit him all three parts of him. He hit him right head on, and Jesus withstood him.
Right.
And you know, I wish we could spend more time on this. We learn a lot of lessons, all these things, how to handle him. You know, what did Jesus do to handle him? Jesus didn't, you know, say a lot of. I've heard people call the devil bad names. We'll get around that, and don't need to talk about it now. But Jesus just quoted a verse out of Deuteronomy. He said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He hit him with the sword, didn't he? And then he takes him up on the top of the temple, pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. And because he'll give his angels charge. He misquoted a scripture out of the 91st Psalm, didn't he? And so Jesus quoted another scripture back to him. He hit him with the sword again. And so that's how we can stop the devil, is we use the sword. That's the only way we can handle it. You know, you can... You know, I was teaching kids a course once. I got to think about this. Why shouldn't we teach the kids this course? If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on tack. You know, that is a lot of foolishness. We're not fooling with a clown. We're dealing with someone who's deadly serious. And he was out to try to bring Jesus down. Well, I'm not going to go into that. But we know he tried to tempt. He did tempt Jesus, but Jesus overcame him. Praise God.
Praise the Lord.
And we can use the same thing Jesus used. Three times he used the word of God. And so... every time he approaches us to tempt us, to discourage us, let's quote the scripture to him.
Amen.
You know, that's why it's so important. I heard a preacher the other day say, no man's got any right to stand behind the pulpit if he hasn't memorized the first 8 chapters of Romans. In fact, he says, I don't think you can even live the Christian life if you haven't. Well, that was maybe an exaggeration. I wouldn't go that far. But I'll tell you, it sure helps a lot to know those first 8 chapters of Romans, because you can really use them, can't you? You know, Romans 8:28, Romans 8:31. All those, you know, oh my. Romans 6:7, Romans 5:1. And we just keep it going.
Right.
Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. They're all in that category. And we just use them all the time. All right, so, and then, just notice something else about the devil. In the Gospels, we won't go into that in detail, but what did he do? He possessed people. You know, that man that was demon-possessed in Gadara. In fact, one of the Gospels sounds like there were two men. But this man They couldn't keep clothes on him. They couldn't chain him. They couldn't tie him up. They couldn't keep him in the institution. And he lived out in the tombs. He cut himself. And here Jesus comes. And he's got a legion of demons in him. So the devil likes to possess people. And he's always looking for a place. He besought Jesus, don't send us out into the deep. And so he sent us into those swine. And so Jesus did. And they destroyed the swine and then probably moved off into somebody else. So they never possess a Christian. You know, there's not one example of a believer ever being demon possessed. He has no part in the believer as far as possessing us. Now, I'll say he does meddle around with believers and he does some devious and evil things. All right. For instance, in Matthew 16:23, he moved Peter to try to hinder Jesus from going to the cross. You know, he moves in. If you're a little bit, I don't know whether it's sentimentality or whether it's just natural friendship, but Peter said, "Jesus, you're not going to die. You're never going to die." For and Jesus addressed the devil. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men." So he used this dedicated disciple to try to divert Jesus from going to the cross. I don't understand that, but yet I know how he'll get into our sentimentality, our natural feelings, the natural side of us that's not spiritual, and he'll take advantage of us if he can. All right. And then in Luke 21:31, he desired Peter that he might sift him as wheat. And I take that to mean that he wanted to just make a fool of Peter and just so devastate him and discourage him that he would just throw in the towel and give up. Because Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired thee," that was the Last Supper, "that he might sift thee as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren." And so the Lord, he let him sift him. And Peter denied the Lord three times. And yet he didn't get the best of Peter, praise the Lord. So he'll sift you if he can. He will try to make you look like a fool and get so discouraged that you can't even look up. You know, I wonder what I would do if I'd done what Peter did. I get discouraged sometimes. And the devil can just move in and say, "You just well forget about it. You know, no one's going to have any confidence in you. Forget it. Go on back to fishing." I know he worked on Peter, didn't he? But Jesus restored him. Praise the Lord. And so he overcame. Peter overcame him. And he taught us what to do about it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." Peter says, resist him. Don't do like I did and get the worm in your hands by the enemy's fire. All right. And then he hindered Paul from returning to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul said, "We would have come to you two times." He says, "Satan hindered us." So he gave the devil credit for throwing a roadblock up there. They couldn't get back like they wanted to. So he'll hinder you from helping some Christian who needs a little help if he can. He'll throw up create a problem. I don't know how far God let him go, but he lets him go that round, do that sometimes. All right, in 2 Corinthians 11:31, Paul said that he seeks to corrupt the saints from the simplicity that's in Christ. He said, "I fear lest as by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." I believe by that he'll come along and say, "What you need is to add a little bit to Jesus. You know, in fact, I got an invitation, a good deal, to go to a motivational seminar. It only costs $49 if I answer right quick instead of $129. And I get to hear Zig Ziglar and all these people get me motivated. Roberta? Yeah. and Robert Shuler? Maybe I could get out of the shell if I'd, you know. So he wants you to add something to Jesus. You know, Jesus alone is kind of simple, isn't it? And he'll corrupt us. So, Jesus, you know, I heard Tony Evans say once, "Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything." If you add anything to Jesus to get to heaven, you got nothing. If you add anything to Jesus for sanctification, you got nothing. If you got anything to Jesus as far as the Christian life, as far as I'm concerned, you got nothing. You got nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You've got it all. Isn't that good? But he'll corrupt us. What you need is to get a little more, you need to learn a little psychology or something like that. Yeah, I had some people in the bank called me up last week and says, "Come over, we got something for you." So, Well, what do you got? I don't want to just come over there. Did I write a bad check? No. So they said, we got some free baseball tickets for the Royals games. I'm not interested. Well, can't you give them to some of your people that deserve them? I says, well, I guess. So I went over there, and they had four of them, four tickets and free parking and everything. And so then they lectured me. They said, you know, you need to start going to these too. You relax a little bit and start doing this. I said, thanks for the tickets. Bye-bye. All right, you need to unwind a little bit. All I need is Jesus. All that I need, he'll ever be. All that I need is his face, I see. I don't need to sing that song to you. You believe that as much as I do. We don't need it.
Amen.
So we're talking about our enemy, though. And then he uses problems between saints to permanently separate them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. What did Paul say? The man had been put out of the church. Now he'd repented. And Paul said, you receive him, lest Satan get an advantage of us. You know, don't let him be overcome of overmuch sorrow, and he'll just permanently leave the church, and he won't come back into fellowship. You know, the devil would like to drive a wedge between us so that we have a total falling out for keeps. He just wants to do that. Well, we're going to have to get along in heaven, so we're no use to have a falling out down here. Not if it can be avoided, is there? But he likes to do that. To have someone just go out and just get so discouraged. You know, I talked to a man like that once. He says, no, church is not for me. I said, you had a bad experience, didn't you? He said, I sure did. He said, well, and he told me the story. But he just totally soured on going, and that was the devil's business, to make this man think that he couldn't live the Christian life, and he just walked out and gave up, totally gave up. Well, there's a lot, you know, someone says, you're talking too much about the devil. Well, he's crooked, you know. All of these crooked things he does. And let's move on fast, all right? He persuades unstable saints to turn aside after him. 1 Timothy 5:15, some have already turned aside after Satan. So, and Paul was talking about people who were carnal. And so he offers them, you know, he's got a phony bill of goods to offer you out there. And he says, oh, this is really living, you know. A guy told me once he had a Harley Davidson motorcycle. He says, you haven't lived until you've sat on a Harley and had the wind blow by your hair. So, you know. That's not living. Living is having Jesus, and Jesus having me. Praise the Lord. Revelation 2:10, he puts as many Christians behind bars as God will permit him to put there. You know, Jesus said the devil will cast some of you into prison, and apparently God's going to let him do it. And so he'd like to lock us up, probably. All right, in Revelation 2:13, he sets up a command post next to every New Testament assembly of saints. You know, Jesus said to that church at Pergamos, I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. He's got a seat right next to the church, a little operate. And he's got a place right next to his Bible school, too. I don't know where it is, but he's got it staffed, and their business is to put a stop to his word going forth and to mess it up if they can. Yeah, he's got a little command post somewhere working. I don't know where it is. Well, all right. I wish we had time I wish I could talk faster or say things faster. He accuses God's people before God day and night in the 12th chapter of Revelation, 10th verse. And the 16th chapter of Revelation, the 13th and 14th verses, he's going to be the catalyst to precipitate the battle of Armageddon. You know, the devil, three unclean spirits like frogs comes out of the mouth, the beast, the dragon, and the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and they're the spirits of devils that's going to draw all nations to Armageddon. And we might add, and according to Revelation 23, chapter 20, verse 3, that he's the mastermind behind all wars on earth. Because when he's locked up, you know what will happen? There won't be any war for 1,000 years. So he'd like to start a war here, Sister Eggers, if he could. We went, I'll tell this story, then we'll get on, because I'm not even going to get anywhere if I want to get started. I was asked to go up to Cameron once. Brother Carter found a vacant church building up there, a nice building, a really nice building, and he thought maybe we ought to try to start a meeting up there, and he had found someone to pastor, so we went up there and knocked on every door, passed out an invitation for people to come to the church. And I went into a restaurant, and I met a woman there that she said, well, I used to go to that church. And she said, we had about 120 people come. It was just about full. And she said, one Sunday morning, that there got to be a little kind of family feud there between two families that was kind of vying for the, what did we read about that guy in Second John, you know, love the preeminence, all right, something like that. Anyhow, but she said, and said one Sunday morning after Sunday school, just before preaching, like people were gathering in, and she said these two families got into an argument right there in church. And she said, people just, without a word, just got up and walked out and said there hasn't been a service ever since. And you know, we tried our best, Brother Jack, to start a meeting there, and we had some people saved. I remember a girl came down from Pattonsburg, and she got saved in the field at one trip to the altar. And I had the privilege of praying with her. I never saw that happen quite like that. A man from Gallatin got saved. We had probably five or six got saved, but they could never get a church started there. So the devil was pretty, he came in there and he just messed up. He divided that church and got so much hatred and bitterness there that those people, the Cameron people just wouldn't come. They wouldn't go to that building. It was, they were soured on it. I think that was his work. He started a war there. All right. Well, we, and so how do we handle him? We're going to have to learn that as we study Joshua. You know, I already mentioned one verse. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul says, don't give place to him. Don't give, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. You know, he wants just a little foothold. Go to bed. Boy, I'm going to get even with him. I'm going to tell her what I think. He's got a foot in the door. And yeah. Don't give him a start. That's all he needs. All right, he's a super salesman. And then, 1 Peter 5:8-9, resist him, and he'll flee from you. We also have that in James 4:7, resist the devil. Ephesians 6:10, we're told to stand against him and put on the whole armor of God. And then in Matthew 4, we talked about that. You know, answer him, quote the scripture to him. All right, and then according to Revelation 12:11, let's do this too. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. We can overcome him if we just use God's armor.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. All right, so let's go. Now we're after all that preliminary. We're ready to go to Joshua 7. But, you know, this is a fascinating book to me, this book of Joshua. And I'm, you know, I don't, I know I'm no match for the devil on my own, and I know none of us are, but we know we can handle him with the armor of God. All right, so for each chapter here, we're giving a title. We're trying to find a title that deals with conquest, because to have our inheritance requires spiritual warfare, conquest. All right, so the seventh chapter is a story of Achan and the accursed thing, and the title we have for this is the paralysis in conquest. Go out in conquest and you can't do anything. You get whipped. This is the story of Israel's defeat at Ai. Formula for failure. So let's read about it. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. You know, there's the key word many times in the chapter, and I believe the key word here, or key phrase, is accursed thing. Seven times. The accursed thing, the accursed thing. One more time, the word accursed. So let's watch for that. But the children of Israel committed trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. You know, Ai means ruin or a heap. Ruin. That's this. It's another picture of this world, and yet, and so and it's another facet of the world. I believe the Lord wants us to overcome. You know, not only should we not love the world, but I believe, what did Paul say in Romans 12? Be not conformed to this world.
That's right.
You know, the world wants to make us conform, and we'll find ourselves conforming to the world if we don't get the victory over it. And you know what your life will be if you conform to the world, or we don't overcome the world? It'll be a heap. You know what your marriage will be? It'll be a heap. It'll be a ruin. Your home will be a ruin. Your backyard will be a ruin. Your basement will be a ruin.
Right.
The whole life will be a ruin. That's all it'll be. The devil wants to ruin and mess up everything he can. And I don't care how much you may appear to succeed, if we don't overcome, this world is a ruined place. And and Joshua sent men to view the country, and the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, But let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 5:6. And, you know, Achan has committed a terrible sin. But the leaven's spreading. And now the whole nation, you know, the military people are overestimating their strength. There's a little pride coming in here, a little self-sufficiency, and leaning on the arm of flesh, and it's going to be disastrous. And so carnal reasoning becomes the order of the day. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shibarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted because and became as water. Let's jump over a few verses. Joshua is praying. He's calling the Lord. He's on his face. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they've put it even among their own stuff. You know, if we want, I might just toss this in. You know, we got several parallels to this. I believe in Numbers 25, we got a picture of this. For Israel, you remember, they went to the feast of the Moabites, and they partook of their sins, and they self-destructed. We got the same picture in the sixth chapter of Acts. The devil tried to get Ananias and Sapphira in, you know, and of course they were judged right on the spot. But he really got his foot in the door in 1 Corinthians. You remember the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians? One man was doing, well, the whole church was leavened, but there was one man that had to go. You know, God could not tolerate the presence of this one man, the things he was doing, and still be in fellowship with the church. You know, he had to go. And so there's a man here in Israel that God's got to deal with, you know. Let's put it this way. You know, if I am knowingly, willfully sinning and am determined to go on living like that, I've got no business in the church. And no healthy assembly of believers ought to tolerate me, because all I'm going to do is ruin the whole assembly. Now, I don't mean that anyone here, any of us, professes to be flawless, intrinsically, absolutely perfect. But there's a lot of difference between that and, you know, willfully sinning. And so in the case of the man in 1 Corinthians 5, what did Paul say? Paul didn't say counsel him. He was beyond that. He didn't say, you know, put up with him. He was beyond that. What did he say? The chapter ends like this, I think. Wherefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's very strong. That's very drastic. But it had to be. Well, so let's read on. Verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. And verse 13 says, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. And the Lord keeps driving that home. That's strong language, isn't it? Someone says, boy, that's strong. That's drastic, what it is. But God's dealing with a drastic problem, and that's, you know, this man has done something that God and told them not to partake of. In the, you know, the Lord had said this plainly in the sixth chapter, verse 18, and you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. He told them that in advance. Knowing that, hearing that, this man went ahead and did it anyhow. All right, so they cast lots, and they find this man Achan is guilty. And so Joshua says, give glory to the God of Israel. And verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. You know, he could see himself wearing that garment in Babylon, couldn't he? Conformed to the world, see. And it was, God wanted no, would have no part of it. So, Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent. They found he told the truth about that. Verse 24, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. Someone said, hey, you know, I thought God said that children weren't supposed to suffer for the sins of their fathers. It sounds like the whole family, you know, was involved in this, more than just one person. And they apparently knew that he had hid it there and then went along with him. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned away the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. You know, Achan means troubler. And so wherever there's someone living in sin, they're going to be a troubler. And, you know, I think the lesson of this chapter we find in 1 Peter 4:17. Peter says, the time's come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, where will the sinner and the ungodly appear? So the Lord wants us to, you know, he wants us to judge ourselves, doesn't he? If we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. I think a good quotation from Ephesians on this subject is the 5th chapter, the 1st verse to the 8th verse. And we'll read just a little bit, and then I think we'll take a break. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love. As Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So I think that's what we have here. You know, the Lord wants us to judge ourselves, or we'll trouble the assembly of the saints of God. All right, let's take a little break, and I guarantee we'll get a masterpiece of military strategy. But the title, let's call this title Prevailing in Conflict. You know, this time they prevailed against Ai. And you know, this really goes with Ephesians chapter 6. There's a word that I think we ought to really pay attention to in this chapter, and that's the little word all the people, all, you know, I've circled it in my Bible, and there's a real good message in that. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be ye dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. You know, there's no element of presumption here now or self-sufficiency. They're going to all go. You know, in the things of God, it's important. It's really important in the assembly that the 1 Corinthians is 1:9. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment. And that's what you call the unity of the Spirit. And it's a wonderful thing. If we all yield the Spirit of God, we'll all of one accord. And there's a marvelous power in one accordness. And we can't do anything on our own. You know, we can't say to the other members of the body, I have no need of thee. Paul brings that out in Romans. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, verse 3. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. Someone asked Douglas MacArthur, where did you learn most of your military strategy? He said, Napoleon. And, you know, the Incheon landing in North Korea was supposed to have been one of the greatest military tactical moves of all time. And the interesting part is, you know, someone asked Napoleon where he learned his military strategy. He says, in the book of Joshua. So he went to the right place to learn, didn't he? But he didn't learn the Waterloo defeat from Joshua. Joshua didn't have any Waterloo. Praise the Lord. Well, and verse 6 says, and they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, and they will say They flee before us is at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. He's got this all set up. And you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Now let's go down to let's read verse 8. And it shall be when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. So I have commanded you. Verse 11. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city, pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And we're not going to read all the details here. But in verse 14, it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars and ambushed against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. They're getting set up for defeat, and the Lord's going to bring the victory. So verse 20 says, when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side. And they smote them so that they let none of them remain or escape. You know, someone says, boy, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, strange God. No, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. We're going to see a little bit more about that. All right, let's go on to verse 26. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. That is what you call severity. God is a good God, but he can be a severe God. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever. That's what the name means, a heap or a ruin, it says in my margin here, even a desolation unto this day. So, you know, I think the lesson we learn in this 8th chapter is kind of covered in a couple of verses in Galatians. Galatians 5:24, Paul said, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. You know, Achan has to go. We have to judge our flesh. You know, Jesus did it at the cross. We do it, as I said last week, ceremonially when we get baptized in water, but we do it experimentally when we abide in Christ, when we depend on Christ, and we live in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 6:19, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so we don't have to be conformed to the world. The Lord's delivered us from the world, and we don't have to be like them. And we don't have to be weird, strange people that, you know, we don't have to make ourselves different. We're just different because the Lord makes us different, in a good way. All right, and then in the last part of this chapter, we read about the altar they built, and the verse 30. And Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And verse 34 says, afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. You know, I like the alls in this chapter. Amen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Yes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We need it all. Chapter 9, perils in conflict. The story about the Gibeonites, how they outsmarted Israel. You know, the devil's out to outsmart us and get us into a big deal that we'll have to be ashamed of the rest of our life. You know that? And he'll do it if he possibly can. Perils and conflict. And it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of, you know, these people didn't think about surrender, but Gibeon did. And there's a, now, I'm not going to bring out what you're getting in Sister Bodie's book. You take this book, and your book's yellow, but if you want to get into the real deep studies of Joshua, read the book, and you get a lot of good teaching out of it. Our time don't permit us to get into a lot of proper names and a lot of wonderful, deeper things, but we'll just kind of have to touch the surface. But verse 3 says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon means, I believe it means the hill city, according to one book that I've got. Hill city. One proper names book I've got. I didn't find it in Sister Bodie's book. Hill city. Yeah. But anyhow, does someone else have a meaning for Gibeon?
Is it hilly or natural?
Yeah, okay. That's. Verse 4 says, when these Gibeonites heard that Joshua had come, what he'd done to Jericho and to Ai, notice verse 4, they did work wildly. Wildly. Ephesians chapter 6 says, take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I looked that up in my 26 translations. One translation calls wiles strategies. Another one, cunning. Another one, devices. Another one, schemes. Another one, methods. Another one, stratagems. You know, the devil's got a strategy. He wants to outsmart us. He wants to lead us into something and get us into a deal that we'll be embarrassed about the rest of our life. And that's just what he did for Israel, because they didn't seek the Lord. Has he ever got you into a deal that you're going to be ashamed of the rest of your life? Because you didn't ask counsel of the Lord. He has me. I'm sad to say. I did just like Israel. I walked right into his big bear trap. And I'll be ashamed of it the rest of my life. But it's put behind me, and I'm better off for having learned the lesson. All right. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from whence came you? And they said unto him, a very far country, you know. We heard about your great God. And because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day that we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, it is moldy. And the bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes have become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. What a very good, it was a bad move, wasn't it? Now, Sister Bodie brings out that chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, you know, all go together. And that chapter 9 deals with how the devil approaches us through our body. He tempts us through our body. Chapter 10, through our soul. Chapter 11, through our spirit. That's how he tries to get into our life. And I think we see that. If we watch him operate, what did he do in Genesis 3? In verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? Your body. Okay. And was pleasant to the eyes, that's your soul. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's your spirit, see? And when he approached Jesus, how did he approach him? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Your body's hungry, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. But it didn't work. And then he took it up on, you know, you are the Son of God, and don't you want to show the whole world who you are? Just jump off of this pinnacle and you let the whole world know.
Yes.
You know, there's a little bit of show off. I guess that's her soul. It wants to be the show off in a sense. And then the spirit part, if you're the Son of God. No, he says, I'll give you all the glory of these kingdoms right now if you'll fall down and worship me. That would certainly be your spirit. So that's how he approached. We're dealing with our body here. I want to tell you a story, though, before I forget it. I heard a preacher preach once, only one time, and he preached on Matthew 18:20. He was a powerful preacher. He was a great preacher. And another man who I have a lot of confidence in told me that he said he had all of Southern California and the West Coast in the palm of his hand. He had a radio broadcast. His wife passed away. And for some reason or other, he was in Nevada, in Las Vegas, and a woman who had heard him preach, who was a pretty attractive woman, thought he had a lot of money. So she kind of, you know, took up with him. He acknowledged, and he married her. But he acknowledged afterward, he said it was purely a physical thing. He said, I was lonely, and he said, my wife had died, and he said, she seemed to be the very answer to my prayers, but he said, I didn't ask counsel of the Lord. And she just ruined his ministry and ruined his life. He had to live with this embarrassing thing the rest of his life because he didn't ask counsel of the Lord. That's his own confession. So, you know, our body, if we yield to our body, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I keep under my body and bring it in subjection.
Yes.
Your body, if you, that's a way the devil likes to get into our life and get us into a situation that we have. You know, years later, Saul was so embarrassed by these Gibeonites that he said, I'm going to get rid of those people once for all. And he got in trouble for that. You remember King Saul? He was going to annihilate the Gibeonites. And the Lord was angry with him for that because, you know, they made a deal with him. So, Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them, and so let them live, and the prince of the congregation swore unto them. Then they found out 3 days later that they were who they were. And verse 22, Joshua called for them and spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, We be very far from you when you dwell among us. Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told by servants how that the Lord God commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid for our lives, and because of you, and have done this thing. So, verse 25, Joshua said, Now behold, wait, verse 26, that's not the verse I want to read, 27. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. I know another preacher who told me once, he says, I got impatient once, and I needed a Sunday school superintendent. And he says, a man came into the meeting, he was looking for a job. He says, Brother, I want to be put to work. He says, I will do anything you tell me to do. So I said, I gave the man the job right there, Sunday school superintendent. He said, he wasn't filled with spirit. He was contentious. He caused me trouble. He said, I tried to pray him out. I couldn't get rid of him. In marriage, he said, I wished I'd never got into. But he said, I walked into it out of the will of God just because I got impatient. So let's don't let the devil get us into something that we have to live with the rest of our life and blush about because we didn't ask counsel of the Lord. It's easy for us to be impatient, and the devil is wily, you know. He wants to use his stratagems, his schemes, to get us into his big bear trap. And I'm not going to tell you any of my stories. I don't want you to think any less of me. Okay, but he's fooled me sometimes, but we learn by that, don't we? And there's a good side to this story. Sister Mooneyhan brought that out, and Sister Bodie brings it out, that, you know, these Gibeonites represent our body that's under the death sentence, but if we yield to the Lord, we escape the death sentence as long as we hew wood and draw water. You know, we hew in the wood is the ministry, and draw in the water is the praying, you know. We can make that old body pray, and hew wood and draw water. And as long as you do that, we're out under the death sentence. Isn't that good? Keep our body under. All right, chapter 10. The weapon of conflict. Guess what it is? Sword.
That's right.
Seven times this chapter, the sword. Boy, this is a vicious chapter. This is a really ruthless chapter. You ever have the Lord get ruthless with you? Sister Edgar said yes. And I didn't get ruthless. He took the sword to this finger once. That's how I lost the end of it. Wow. But it was good, you know. When the Lord said it, it's good. And it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, you know, the meaning of these names is just fascinating, and it's very wonderful. King of Jerusalem sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon. Five of them. Five of these kings together. You know, you got ears, you got eyes, you got nose, you got mouth. You got five senses, haven't we? You know, those five senses, that speaks of our soulish, the soulish part of us. I don't understand our soul, but I know we got a soul, and it's the seat of our affections, and so the devil, he moves through that if he can. And God's got a remedy for that. Praise the Lord. Come up with me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua. It seems like, you know, there's a division in your life. When your body yields to the Lord, I guess when you get filled with the Spirit. I think that's why people get filled with the Spirit, have conflicts other people don't have. It seems like when people get filled with the Spirit, the flesh really, really rises up. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. So that we can't do the things we would. I'm tempted to tell another story, but it's not a good story, so I'm not going to tell it. It really drives the point home in a negative way, but let's get some positive stories, all right? No more negative stories. But this is really a tremendous chapter. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, and they said, help us, and don't waste any time. And verse 9 says, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night, and the Lord just... We're going to wait a minute. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They that were, which died with the hailstones, more than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. That's interesting. You know, God was fighting for them. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad the Lord fights for us?
Praise the Lord.
With us and for us. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. What a prayer. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher, which we don't have? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Isn't that something? You know, you can't explain. This was a supernatural. Now, what happened? Did the earth quit rotating around the sun? You know, that's what we would explain it. But anyhow, it stayed fixed there for a whole 24 hours. And the moon didn't change positions. And God gave a great victory. And Joshua returned all Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set them up by it for to keep them, and which they did. Now, let's go over a little farther in the chapter, at verse 28. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he made it to Libna into the hand of Israel, and he smote with the edge of the sword it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. You know, does the Lord still use a sword? Does he? Well, I just bring something to my mind. Let's go to Exodus 15, and I believe we'll find the theme of Joshua. Another theme for Joshua, if you want another theme for Joshua. Now, Exodus 15:5. No, not 15:5. Or 15:3. It's, and that, this is that wonderful song that they sang after they crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians were drowned. Verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him." Now listen to this. The Lord, actually this reads, "Jehovah is a man of war. The Lord is his name." So the Lord is a man of war, it says here. Now, you know, there are some other scriptures that we might look at for just a moment. Let's go to Isaiah, and we'll see, of course, this is all the Old Testament. Well, no, let's go to 24 Psalms. Hey, there's a good verse there. 24 Psalms. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but I'm going to read it because I can't. It says in Psalms 24, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. So the Lord is he's a fighter. All right, let's go to, there's a verse in Isaiah that I would like to read, but I'll skip one of those verses. But let's go to Isaiah, let's see. You don't need to turn again. I'll just turn and find it here. It's over toward the last. I think it's about the 63rd chapter or thereabouts. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, 63. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." You want anything to do with a God like that? Wading through blood, with blood all over his, killing people like that? I wonder if the God of the New Testament is like that. Let's go to John, the second chapter. You get a little look at Jesus. Well, no, let's go to Matthew before we do that. 16th chapter of Matthew. This is a good one. Matthew 16. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he asked them who men said he was. And then Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But notice verse 18. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, the church is a building, but it's an armory, and there's going to be a battle, the Lord says. But the gates of hell won't prevail. So, yeah, he's a fighter. Let's go to John now and see what he has to say. John chapter 2. This, you know, there are other scriptures on this, but this one, I know where it is, so I'm going to turn there. And in the second chapter, you know, the Lord turned water to wine. But after he did that, he went to Jerusalem. In verse 13, "The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of them, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise." He was a fighter. Someone says, he hit anybody? I don't think he had to hit them. I think when he said, "You get out of here," they got out. But he didn't make that scourge of cords just to play with, did he? He was serious. It really was. Well, all right. So it sounds like he can be a little bit serious. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. I don't need to read this, but Paul said there, he says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So there is a sword in the New Testament, right? And then let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to find that sword again. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse, is it 12? Let's see, right about that. "For the word of God is quick, or life-giving, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We need to learn to use that sword. Expose every part of our life to the Word of God. It'll annihilate everything that's bad. Now let's go to Revelation. And, you know, these first three chapters deal with this present dispensation. And let's notice in the first chapter this symbolic picture that John gives of Jesus. And he says in the 16th verse, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Boy, who'd want to get around somebody like that? Sword coming out of his mouth. Wow, that's scary. In his countenance does the sun shine in his strength. Let's see if he ever used that sword. Let's go to the second chapter in the 12th verse. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I want you to get acquainted with me. That's all I want to tell you about me. I've got the sharp sword with two edges. What's he going to do in that church? He's going to do some dividing. You know, if I'm fooling around with people, I should leave alone. The Lord wants to take the sword and do some separating. All right. And then he says later on in the 16th verse, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, you can imagine the Lord coming into this Bible school and he says, I'm going to clean house here. I'm going to, Ben Morgan, I'm going to run you out of there if you don't shape up. Brother Avery's going to get you in a corner and take the Bible and he's going to use the sword on you. You're going to clear out of here. Shape up or ship out. Well, that's what he was saying to that church. They had some Nicolaitan people in there whose doctrine he hated and whose ways he hated. He says they got to go. All right, now let's go over to the 19th chapter of Revelation. And John says in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So he's got a sword here, hasn't he? And the armies which were in heaven followed him. And you know, we expect to be among those armies, don't we? Upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So, yeah, the God of the New Testament is just as severe as the God of the Old Testament. He hasn't changed a bit. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And, you know, our flesh doesn't like that sword. Oh, that's cruel. Let's get those military songs out of the songbooks, you know. God's a loving God. Yeah, he is. He's a loving God, but, you know, I wish I took time to read that verse in Isaiah. I thought I wrote it down here. Maybe I did. You know, we ought to consider this. I don't think I did. Yeah, it's in Isaiah 28:21. You know, God doesn't like to whack people with the sword. He doesn't like to get severe with us. Isaiah 28:21 talks about the Lord doing his work, his strange work. You know, God doesn't want to get severe. That's only the last resort when he does that. Now, we don't want to either, do we? But you know, I'm such a sissy. I can't even shoot anything with a gun, Jack. We butchered some goats out at our camp, and I couldn't eat them because I was attached to them, like they were part of the family. And I don't want to go hunting. I've got totally, I got all the military. I got to learn to fight. The Lord put me in a place where I guess I can do it. I think we ought to have this side to us. And I think we ought to have this side to us because, Paul's talking about all the way, Romans 7, he says, I find a law in my members warring against the law of my mind. So in Romans 7, he's having a war. In 1 Corinthians 9, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I. So he was fighting in 1 Corinthians 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. So he's fighting there. Then he goes to 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, Timothy, I'm giving you these instructions that, and I remember the prophecies were given over you, that you by them might war a good warfare. And then he told Timothy again, I think in the 5th chapter, fight the good fight of faith, didn't he? And then in 2 Timothy, he said in the 2nd chapter, he said, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. You know, military all the way through. And the last thing he said, in the 4th chapter, I'm not ready to be offered the time of my departure is at hand. He says, I've fought a good fight. That's the first thing, you know, the fighting side. So that military side needs to be in our life. You know, we need to take yielding to the Lord, seeking the Lord, serving the Lord, honoring God, whatever we want to call it, seriously. And we need to be prepared for a fight. You know, when you go home and you determine, I'm going to live for the Lord in my home, somebody's going to take you on. And in the assembly, if you really go out, someone's going to take you on. Brother Evans told about carrying a Bible to a retreat that they had in the Methodist church where he was attending. Him and one other man carried a Bible. And someone said, what are you guys going to do, preach? What are you carrying a Bible for? And I remember him saying, he said, I broke down and cried. He says, no. He said, I want to know God. I want to know God. And he gets persecuted because he's carrying a Bible. And I think, you know, that in church there'll be a little war. If you really yield to God, someone not very spiritual, you'll kind of rankle them. I heard about a businessman, a very wealthy guy. He came into this church and they and they sat him down up toward the, he sat toward the back, and he got there early, and the usher asked him to move up to the front a little bit, and he said, boy, he said, I'm used to giving orders. He told the priest just 2 or 3 months later, he said, boy, that really did rub me the wrong way. He said, I'm used to giving orders. And he said, that usher was nice, but he says, I'm not used to taking orders, but the best thing that ever happened to me. They said, move on up the front, you know, and we're going to fill the back later. And he says, you know, I'm going to learn to take orders. But he didn't like that. So our flesh don't like the sword. Let's go a little farther. We got time for that last chapter, I believe. It's a great chapter, though. And I hate to... Let's go to the 11th chapter. And this is a wonderful chapter, but it deals with this severity of God again. And it shows how we need to deal with our life if we're going to yield to the Lord. Chapter 11, God's conquest completed. You know, the Lord always finishes what he starts, if we'll let him, doesn't he? Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Praise. Aren't you glad for that? Oh, yeah. And again, in the second chapter, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he does it. All right. I think one of the key words of this chapter, again, is this word all. But there's some other words like smote, like utterly destroy. I want you to just notice that as we go through this. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, the king of Aksah, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and in the plains south of Chinneroth, and to in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west, and so forth. And verse 4 says, they went out, and they all, and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore, in multitude. And verse 5 says, and when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together in the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. You know, we have to learn this. I believe the Lord has to teach us this, that our body is ruined by sin. Our souls are in sin, but the whole man is tainted and ruined by sin. And we have to apply the Word of God to the whole triune man. And we need to go all the way, too. Let's notice this now. I want to emphasize, underline I think 7 times we got this in this chapter, more or less. Verse 8, the last part of verse 8. And they smote them until they left them none remaining. That's what you call getting thorough, doesn't it? I don't think I'd had the heart to go in there and kill little children and kill. If God told me to do it, I guess I'd do it. Now I'm getting sentimental now, see? You never have the victory to get sentimental. You know, blood runs thicker than water. You go easy on your family. You go really easy on yourself. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and hocked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. They whacked those horses across the back legs so they couldn't run. That was cruel, but it put them out of business. And they were out to win. You know, MacArthur said, in war there is no substitute for victory. And certainly that's what the Word of God teaches us. God wants us to have a victory. All right, let's notice the second time how thorough they were. Verse 11. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And they burnt Hazor with fire. I mean, that is what you call a clean sweep. Apparently, God wants to teach us something about our spiritual life. Verse 12. And all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them, did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them. I think the Lord is emphasizing how many times he utterly destroyed them. There's something in our life that has to go. How many of us heard the vice president give his speech Chicago? But anyhow, yes, and I'm going to tell you this. I've got to tell you this little story, because he pulled something like that the last time he gave a speech, and I remember it. I remember this. So he said, these people in San Diego, that was Republicans, he said, they want to take over not only both branches of the Congress, but the White House. But he said, we won't let them. And they want to trash our earth and pollute our atmosphere, but we won't let them. And he finally got the crowd to stand there. So, you know, that's the devil's business. The devil says, these people out here at this Bible school, they think they're going to yield to God, but he says, follow me now, he tells all his men, we won't let them. And they think they're going to take my place up there in heaven someday and be close to the Lord, but we won't let them. That's what the devil's saying. You know, I'm not equating our vice president with the devil, don't get me wrong. But I mean, he meant business. We're not going to let him do it. And that's the way the devil feels about you. You know that, Evelyn? We won't let you. We want to go to Bible school and learn the Word of God, but we won't let them. We'll make sure they lose their job or there'll be some problem with them. You won't get to go to Bible school. He'll knock you out if he possibly can. We won't let them. What'd you say, Jack? I was too busy talking. Amen. Amen. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors in the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord. All right, so seven times. I want to touch a couple more of these. I think the fifth time is down in verse 5. I read that. And then the sixth time we have in verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Seventh time, verse 21. And it came to pass, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims, those were the giants, from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. Seven times. Now, what is the lesson of this chapter? I think it's this. I believe it is this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a marvelous verse. A marvelous verse. The Lord wants us to go all the way with him. And here's how it goes, if I can find it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, there's things in our life that the devil can use to keep us from yielding to God. Casting down imagination. I remember a man one night, he got down on one knee, and I says, he was a first timer. And I said, what do you want? He says, I want to get filled with the Spirit. And so I prayed to him, well, and the doctor, I said, well, get down on both knees. And boy, he squared out at me. He says, hey, I was taught to pray in a civilized way or something like that. He says, I'll have you know, I wasn't taught to pray on both knees. And man, he wouldn't budge. But you know, in about 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, I heard his tone kind of change. He dropped on both knees and raised his hands. He starts speaking. There was something inside of him, a kingdom that needed to be brought down, you know, his will. Something, I don't know what it was. God knows what's in us. We're kind of complex. We really are. And so, for instance, you know, it's easier for me to talk to you about Joshua. It's easier for me to talk to you about weather. I'm talking about weather. It won't be offensive. If I get into Joshua, I might get a little bit fancy. But how often do we really talk heart to heart? You know, if it's something that you see something in my life, you know you ought to address. Then it takes a lot of love and a lot of grace, doesn't it? Say, brother, I want to talk to you about something, if you can stand it. I just want to talk to you heart to heart. There's something I believe God wants to do in your life. And you know, that's when I might get in. My face, my ears might start getting red. And I say, well, you're off limits now. You shouldn't be off limits. I shouldn't. What's in me so great that I shouldn't be willing to listen to you? But there are a lot of people you can't talk to them really serious about personal things. Right. And, you know, David, the great man after God's own heart, he committed a terrible sin, but I guess he thought he was the king. He'd get by with it. And it goes on for a while, and he pulls some shenanigans, and directly probably the bravest man in the whole world came up to him, and he says, King, there's something happening in your kingdom. It's really bad. And the king says, I want to find out who that guy is, and I'll get my hands on him. And then that prophet said, you're the man. That's what Nathan said to him. You're the man. Boy, he had to be courageous, didn't he? He had to talk to David personally about something he'd done that needed to be addressed. And he addressed him. And you know what David did? He went out and he prayed that 51st Psalm, and he got straightened out. Because a courageous man faced you. All right, now I want to finish. I got detoured. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. But he didn't stop there. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Lord didn't want our thoughts just running wild. That's all right to think. That's my realm. No, it's not. The Lord wants to take that over. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, that's what you call total victory. That's what God wants to give us. Yeah. You know, that's freedom. I mean, and that's our inheritance. So we take it down here, we'll have it up there. Praise God. Well, we've run a little bit over, but I've enjoyed every minute of it. I hope you've got something good out of it. And I put down a little simple outline. That's a simple outline, isn't it? Now if we fill in the blanks. Joshua, man of what? Verses 1 to 12. Well, what have we been using for our titles every chapter? Conquest. So he was a man of conquest. He was a real fighter. If you don't think he was, just think of that time when he says, Son, stand thou still on Gibeon and Almon in the valley of Ajalon while I finish this battle. You know, he was really a fighter. And I marvel at how he was courageous, you know. Then, second verse, chapters 13 to 21, that's where he divides the land to the people. And that was a big problem. You know, that teaches us something about Joshua, man of competence.
we'll see how confident he was tonight.
And I want you to fill in the last one. I've helped you out. So if I didn't spell that right,
it's because of incompetence.
All right, and the last one, well, you know, when we read about Joshua saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," you think about commitment, don't you? He was a man of total commitment. And so you've got a kind of a simple outline there, and it goes with the book of Joshua. I don't like to teach too many outlines. I just like to get the one that I can take with me and just keep it forever. And something simple like this, I can remember. Well, now we're ready for chapter 12. And this is the last chapter of this division, this conquest part of Joshua. And it's good. You know, I've really enjoyed this first part of Joshua, and the rest of it's good too. But anyhow, the last chapter, the 12th chapter, the extent of the conquest. You know, we have some of the, how far, how much land they took, and how many kings. The interesting part about this chapter is that there were 30. I mean, the word king or kings occurs 37 times. Well, that's got to be meaningful, you know, kings. And they annihilated these kings. They utterly destroyed them. So there's a good lesson in that for us. Starts out with Sihon, king of the Amorites. And when we finish the chapter, it says, the king of Tirzah won all the kings 31. 31 kings. You know, who do these kings represent? Well, think about that. They represent something that we have to face. You know, if Joshua had to go in there with the sword and dispossess these characters and destroy them, they represent someone that we have to contend with. And before we get into this chapter, I'm going to just, lest I get to wandering around and don't get back to it, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. We read there in the 20th verse that God, well, let's read it. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion." So he's talking about the principalities in heaven, right? These fallen angels that the devil and his hosts that sought to keep Jesus from going back to heaven or coming back from the dead, I suppose we would say. And every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, there is another scripture that I'm going to read in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. And let's read that. Of course, you're familiar with that. And it's almost the same thing. But anyhow, we read there in the 6th chapter, the 12th verse, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." It might seem like it sometime. You know, usually if you really yield to the Lord, someone in your family will give you some static. Not that they mean to. They just... they're just doing what they're going to do, you know. And you're going to have some neighbors. You're going to have some problems on the job. Yeah, we're going to be like Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. He ended up by saying, "Having the same conflict which you see in me and now hear to be in me." We're going to have some conflict if we yield to the Lord. There's going to be a fight on our hands. There's a song that goes, "It's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight, not a game." And it is. And if we're not willing to fight, we just will throw in the towel. All right. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in the heavenlies." So that is a sinister group. I don't fully understand them. But we can use what God's given us, the armor of God, to face them and to contend with them and to overcome them. Now, you know, there was something else I was thinking about. Oh, yeah, in Luke chapter 11. Let's go to the 11th chapter of Luke. Jesus said something wonderful there. Everything he said was wonderful. But anyhow, in the 11th chapter of Luke, the 21st verse, he said something that... He says, when a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. He said this in reply to the criticism of the Pharisees who said that he's casting out devils by the prince of the devils. And so Jesus gives them an allegory here, or I suppose you'd call that illustration. "But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils." So, you know, who's the strong man here? It's the devil. Who's the stronger? Jesus. He came and he's overcome him. And so that brings to mind another scripture in Colossians chapter 2. And this was good because this gives us a picture of, it sounds like a battle here. And we read there in the 14th verse, Colossians chapter 2, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross."
And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Sounds like a battle, doesn't it? And it sounds like of course we know he was victorious. But he exposed them. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Well, praise the Lord. Now, and let's go over to, this just popped into my mind, and I should have read it a while ago. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he says something really good. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So apparently one of God's reasons for working in your life and my life is what? To educate the angels about redemption. You know, to let the angels see what he can do in a sinner that's redeemed and transformed. And to make some of them back off too, I guess. And Job, certainly, God used Job to make the devil leave him for a season. And so that's, all right. Now, having said that, I guess we can go back to, we can start back to Joshua, and if we don't get detoured somewhere else, we'll go ahead with that book. But this is a wonderful chapter about all these, I said that because all these kings represent, they must represent things in our life that the devil capitalized on to keep us out of our inheritance. For instance, you know, well, we'll talk about that directly when we get to it. Don't want to get the cart before the horse here. So let's read. These are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain of the east. And I'm not going to read all these. I'm not going to read all these names. You know, this is a whole big long list. But anyhow, and you can read that. And there's it's interesting. And any student of Joshua will want to familiarize himself with a lot of these proper names. Our time just won't permit that. But anyhow, the first six verses tells the ones that were defeated under Moses. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, from verse 7 on to the end are those that Joshua led Israel out to conquer. And the 24th verse says 30 and 1 in all. So anyhow, that's very interesting, and we're not going to spend a lot more time on this, you know. You know, I think there's something that we need to, over in the New Testament, we talk about fighting, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said, I don't know which verse he says, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. I wonder how much beating the air I'm doing and how much real fighting I'm doing. You know, we can fight circumstances, we can fight things in our own life, but that doesn't accomplish anything if we don't have the armor of God. And we need to have on the armor of God. And not only, and I'm glad you said that, brother, because I think there's something that brings to mind. Yeah, 30, one at a time, didn't they? One at a time. And we can't overcome these fellows. Well, they did get together, three or four of them, once, five of them, but he had to kill them one at a time, didn't he? In Deuteronomy, I think I was reading this a while ago, but is it the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy? If I remember right, the Lord said something very, very wonderful here. Yeah, it is too. All right. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Than thou. What do you think about that? You know, each one of these nations was mightier than Israel. So we're dealing with principalities and powers we're no match for on our own. I'm no match for the devil. I found it out a time or two, you know, when you go out on your own. He can just make a fool of you, can't he? He really can. And sometimes his people, he uses his people to make a fool of us if we're not equipped. So think about overcoming. The Lord's put us out there to overcome seven nations mightier than ourselves, and he says, go get them, and I'll help you win this battle. Praise the Lord.